Okay, I'm going to pick up, I kind of roughly got through chapter 29, just telling you that the offerings and feasts of God, we've talked about them elsewhere, particularly in Leviticus, and so I'm going to kind of skip through that. I encourage you to read that, and read all this in detail, if you have time to go back and reflect upon it. That's why I do the outline, because it kind of gives you, overview of things, some details, but mostly an overview. And as I look ahead, how am I ever going to complete this age of the law? And I've really been wrestling with it. So I'm not going to be doing detailed outlines with every book of the time of the law. I'm going to kind of do some summaries, pick out some specific things that are important, because we got to go through the age of Joshua, the judges, mention Ruth anyway in that same time frame, get into the time of the judges, and then following the judges, the times of the kings. So there's a lot to cover, and so I'm going to move much more quickly, because I don't want to just make this study all about the law, because really this study is the seven ages on God's divine agenda. So I particularly want to, not too far in the distant future, get into the age we're in now, the age of grace, the age of the church. And then, of course, we'll need to spend some time to finish this up, to be in the age of the kingdom. And I hope that's for all of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, what we're longing for. Come, Lord Jesus. As we look around, look at the struggles, look at what our world is turning into, and we know that God will judge all this. And so we hope and pray that Jesus will return and take us out of this before that full judgment and tribulation period comes, which I believe is the way the scripture reads. Anyway, that's kind of the overview, so we're gonna start out with chapter 30. I'm only going to read the first two verses, and then you can read the rest of it. So, as I just want to talk about, why is this chapter in here? Why is this section in here? So let me read just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30, where Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel. So he's speaking to all the people by the tribe leader, through the tribe leaders. This is what the Lord commands. And we know that Moses is the representative of God Almighty. Much of what he has received from God, he has to pass on to the people. You see all they did at the mountain of God when he gave them the law and all the instructions for the tabernacle and the feast days and all those things that were given. And so we're continuing now on the journey and remembering that we're at the conclusion of the 40-year journey here. And they're getting ready, being prepared to go into the promised land, which they ultimately will do in the book of Joshua. But the book of Deuteronomy will give us more preparation for what they need to know and what God requires and expects as he sends his Yeshua, Joshua, to lead them into the promised land. And so that's where we're headed. And so this particular chapter 30, he reminds them of the importance of the vow. And as I was reading this, I just want to connect it to the truth. God gives them things that they are specifically to do. And then he wants them to swear, that they will do it. They will honor it. It's like raising your right hand in court. I will. I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so when he goes on here, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, Yahweh, or takes an oath, to obligate himself by a pledge, He must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And I think about that in our world today. What's the primary language that we're hearing in the world today? The lies. One lie after another. I mean, you can't believe half the stuff you hear. And people don't care. People think that the lie is the language to get their way, to get away with things. Just tell them this, and they'll believe it. And that's what I believe some of the political parties do, and plus administration. I think we have a president, that's my opinion, he uses the lie all the time. Now, do you see it? Do you understand it's a lie? Do you know enough about what's being said and done to discern what's true and what's not? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't want to pay any attention. I find myself that way. Sometimes the news is just so frustrating and depressing, just turn it off. Just turn it off and don't listen to it, because it just gets you upset. But it's an individual choice. I think as Christians, we need to understand what's going on. And we need to pray against it. We need to stand up against it. We need to speak truth ourselves, and not follow the ways here that obviously man is subject to through the father of lies. And the father of lies is still relevant in our world. It's making headway, seemingly headway. Now, he's under the thumb of God, but God is using it to cause people to make a choice. Do you believe him, or do you believe the world and the father of lies? And so that's the struggle we're in. So I think this, what is said here, if you take an oath to the Lord, you say, I believe you, Lord. Hopefully when you read God's word and you grow to understand it, you know what truth is. And you know you can then say, I know where to look for truth, and do it. Faithfully do it. And then try to the best of your abilities to follow that truth, or to do the truth, stand up for the truth. So that's what I really wanted to make a point out of this chapter 30. You can read on with the rest of it, because then it talks about the role of women, daughters, wives, and so forth. So it gets into who's really responsible. And I go back to the garden. Who's really responsible in the garden? Animals. God gave the instructions to Adam before he even created Eve out of his side. So when Eve took of the fruit from the father of lies, the serpent, he should have stepped in, but he didn't. So he failed in his role, with his duties. So I believe that there is an order of creation, and we should understand that, and we should accept it, but not create all these lies about you can make your own gender, and you can make your own relationship, and we have all this craziness that's going on in our world, but particularly in our country, but it's filtered into the churches. And that's just telling us the apostasy has begun and is progressing. Okay, anyway, that's all I want to say about chapter 30. Chapter 31, I talked a little bit about it last week. I thought Raymond may share something on this last week, but he chose not to, and that's fine. But I thought it was a good insight. And that's why this chapter 31 is helpful. So I encourage you to read the whole thing. It's really first two verses. The Lord said to Moses again, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So Moses' life will be taken. before they can enter the promised land. And so, but there's this battle that must take place, and then it's kind of described down in verses 7 on a bit. But I think the key thing that I brought up last week, which I think was what Raymond was referring to, and I thought he might talk about, is where was the origin of this rebellion by the Moabite, using the Moabite women for sexual immorality with the Israelites. And then God is saying in verse 15 of chapter 31, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. And so, Raymond was sharing with some of us guys on Tuesday, in the book of Jude, there's something called Balaam's error. And this is brought up in light of false teachers creeping into the church. And so, what is Balaam's error? And I think this is what gives us a pretty good indication. He couldn't curse Israel, if you remember, because the talking donkey rebuked him, the angel of the Lord, and he could not, as hard as he would try, he couldn't curse Israel. And so, but after he was done, he apparently goes back, and he must have played a part in this sexual immorality with the women. And have you allowed all the women to live? Okay, so God said, kill all the Midianites. But they just gathered up the women and didn't kill them. He asked them, they were the women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord and what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man. Save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. So Balaam's error was to participate in the seduction or making the arrangements to have the women seduce the Israelite men. So that's, and his life was taken here. Balaam's life was taken here. So I just wanted to bring that up to put that in perspective. At the conclusion of the battle with the Midianites here, they divide up the spoils. That's the last part of chapter 31. And you see there's a lot of animals, a lot of things that they got because of their conquering the Midianites. And so that detail of that's there. You can read it for yourself. Now chapter 32 kind of ties in a little bit to this animal situation, all the animals they got. But it's called the Transjordan Tribes, the whole chapter. So does anybody know, without looking at the Bible, which three tribes of Israel were involved in the Transjordan, meaning that they wanted to keep their land east of the Jordan River and not go into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River? Anybody know off the top of your head what the three tribes were? Okay, Reuben was Manasseh. Yeah. So Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh.
Gad, Reuben, what a mess.
What a mess.
That was an memorization for the test.
So that's how you remember all of them. That's good. So Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, and the tribe of Gad wanted to stay their whole tribe on the east side of the Jordan. And then the Manasseh wanted to split their tribe, half to go to the west side and half to stay on the east side. So when you look at a map of how the tribes were divided up, notice that. Now, as you read this chapter, you'll find that Moses, through God, required those men of fighting age from those tribes to commit to helping with the battle on the west side, crossing the Jordan River, to drive out the enemies that they would come in to conquer. And so they agreed to do that, but then when that battle was over, they could go back and have their land, and raise their animals, and live east of the Jordan River. So that's the way. That's who's called the Trans-Jordan tribes. All right, chapter 33. Do all of you have your little drawn map that I passed out to you? If you don't, maybe you can look on to somebody else. But I'm gonna give you Bible references that tie out from chapter 33 here to the map. It might be helpful as you look at this and we can talk through this. Because here at the end of the journey, they were on the plains of Moab, ready to be going into the promised land. But now Moses is giving a review. It's kind of like in the final test before going into the land. Certain things, information he wanted to cover. And this is a historical, I guess, account of where all they went on this 40-year journey. We don't know where most of these places are, to be quite honest with you. So even when you look at this map, I don't agree with it totally. But it's at least an account that tries to follow this order to some degree. So that's why I'm going to give you the Bible references for the locations that are listed on this map and where they are on the map and why I don't agree with it. Okay. So as you go through all this, it's what is it, 50 some verses. But you have all these detailed locations. And if anybody can read them all, even pronounce them, and know where they supposedly were, so we'll give our best attempt. Okay, so it starts when they left Egypt. Take the map, you have access to the map. Up there in the upper left-hand corner of the page, you have the first event is Passover, and then you have the plagues and so forth also were there. But then you have when they actually left. They left on the night of Passover. And that was from, they generally believe, they left their place and went through Ramses. Ramses was a known location in Egypt. And so you see that in the upper left-hand corner. And it's referred to here in chapter 33, verse 3. So if you want to just write on your map, Numbers 33:3. Then you go to the next location that I can find on the map that relates to what's described in the detail here. Succoth, which follows just below Ramses, which is where they believe, well, they did go before they crossed the Red Sea. We know that. And that location is generally thought to be fairly firm and historical. So Numbers 33:5 is where it's mentioned in this list of locations. But then we get into some questionable area. Is this presentation of the journey, they believe that they crossed the Red Sea up there at the very top of the Gulf of Suez. Which is number three on the journey. So just a little strip of water at the top of this whole body of water, and I just have a hard time believing that that's where they would have been trapped and couldn't get across. You see, I personally believe, you can take it for what you want, I believe when Moses got the message from God at the burning bush, Exodus 3, he called it the mountain of God. that they would, when they would leave Egypt, when he'd get them out of Egypt, he would gather them at the mountain of God. And that was in Horeb, if you read chapter 3 of Exodus. So I believe, this is my opinion, that Moses knew that. He received that message from God. So where does he go? Where would he be taking the people to? I would think that he would take them, because Horeb was down here at the bottom of Midian. So he would be on a journey, a quick journey, as fast as they could go, and get to that mountain. But there's some other things that follow the crossing of the Red Sea. See, the other dilemma you have here with where the location is of the mountain is that there's two fingers to the Red Sea. You have Aqaba on the right, you have Suez on the left, two fingers. So they're saying on this map that they would have crossed the Red Sea at the top of Suez, the Gulf of Suez, which is known today. So, anyway, so numbers 5 and 6 on the map, which is Mara and Elam. I've looked it up in other Bible maps and so forth. None of them can clearly define where that was. It puts a question mark for this location. But here, on this map, they located further down on the Gulf of Suez. But here it is mentioned in Numbers 33:8, and Elam is mentioned in 33:9. So that's the locations where God had to sweeten the water so they could drink it, Mara, and they would also receive quail to eat at Elam. And so 33:8 and 33:9 there are considered on this map as following down on the inside of that Gulf of Suez. The next known location that's in this listing is Rephidim, which is close to what they have pictured here at Mount Sinai. Numbers 33:14 gives you that location name. And I think all three of those locations, Mara and Elam, even though I can't prove it, were probably actually after they crossed the Red Sea down in the Gulf of Aqaba, at the lower end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Because I think they traveled several days, and got there, and that's where the Egyptians had followed them and cornered them. And if you look at that bottom end of Aqaba, where it divides the Red Sea, they would be trapped there. How do you get away from that? So that's where I believe the Red Sea crossing was. I believe these other locations, Elam and Mara, are probably in Midian on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. Anyway, let's continue on just for you to identify the locations that are on this listing. Hazeroth, up there above what's listed as Mount Sinai, it's spelled one character difference, but I think it's the same location in Numbers 33:17. And then we don't get to any other locations that are mentioned in this itinerary, chapter 33, until we get up to Kadesh Barnea. And that's in Numbers 33, this whole area. And Mount Hor is there to the bottom right of that. And that's where Aaron died. So Numbers 33:37-39 would kind of be up in that area. And this is an area that they went into took the spies into the promised land, if you remember, 40 days, and they came back with their reports. And then God cursed them because only two of the spies reported they could take it. trusted God. And so the process as we go on, to finish this out real quickly, the other locations that are on this itinerary, chapter 33, are Oboth, which is up there above the serpent, the bronze snake, occasion, headed towards Moab. Oboth is in Numbers 33:43, and Ai Abiram is Numbers 33:44. And that takes us into Moab, which then leads us to the last location that's clearly mentioned in this itinerary, is Numbers 33:47-49. And that's Mount Nebo, in the Mount Nebo area up above, just across from Jericho. And Shittim, we talked about last week, is located on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho. So all these locations are, you know, best we know, some of them can be kind of related to historical information, but a lot of these locations mentioned on this itinerary in chapter 33, I don't think anybody has clearly identified. So it still leaves us kind of questioning where the actual locations are. Now, what also brought this back to mind and why I bring it up as a point of study, when we get to Deuteronomy, the mountain on which God gave Moses the commandments is called Horeb, like nine times in Deuteronomy. So at the end of the journey, before Moses dies, and all this preparing them 30 days before they would enter the promised land, he's calling it Mount Horeb. And so it leaves a question. I'm not saying it's absolutely necessary to know, but I think there's a lot of tradition that entered into defining the location of where the actual mountain is or was, because it was actually done by Catherine, who was the mother Constantine's mother, and she went around the whole Holy Land naming all the places back in the 4th century, I believe it was, the 3rd century.
Only somewhat helpful.
So we still have a lot of questions. There was a lot of guessing, I believe, that took place to define it. But through the centuries, because of the role of the Catholic Church being the universal church, a lot of things were accepted as fact and not questioned and not challenged. So by that length of time, a lot of these traditions became semi-fact. So anyway, that's where I'll stop. I'll leave the rest of it for your own study. So I want to get to the last three chapters, and there's not much in there that I want to talk about. Chapter 34, you can read for yourself. It gives the outline boundaries of the promised land. It starts with the south in verse 3, the southern side of the total territory of the promised land. He finds it. Then it goes to the western boundary, the northern boundary in verse 7, and the eastern boundary in verse 10. And so if you can figure out those locations, it kind of gives you the total, the land of Canaan, we usually call it, that was the promised land that they were to be given. Okay. I'll leave it at that. And then chapter 35, again, is just a point of interest, because God told Moses to give the Levites, the priestly tribe, certain locations for their own setting up. And so they were given the towns described there in the first part of chapter 35. And then there's an interesting part in the cities of refuge for the rest of that chapter. Because the cities of refuge were set up, I don't know if you'd call it God's grace or what you might see here, but individuals that were accused of murder, whether they were innocent or there was cause for why death occurred, they could flee to a location of refuge, city of refuge. And the pursuers, those who wanted to kill them, instant justice, were prevented from following through on that. So there was a little bit of, well, let's wait till we have all the facts before we pronounce judgment. So that's the thing that's set up there in the last part of chapter 35. And then 36, as I said back here in the inheritance thing, to a man that didn't have any sons, there had to be an order of who the land passes to. And so that's kind of a continuation of that whole thinking in chapter 36 here. So it's a lot of things, and that's why I'm not giving too much attention to it. It's all important for study, but relevance is the question. How is this relevant to us today? And I would say the major thing with the book of Numbers is God set some pretty stringent rules for his people Israel. They were to be his bride, his wife, the wife of Yahweh, to be faithful to him, to tell the truth, to give a vow and mean it, you know, all those things. And I think we can relate to that, because to have a relationship with a God of truth, you must be truthful. And I know we can't do it perfectly, but I think it's relevant today. If we want a relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to be truthful with him. So that's how I would say this is relevant for us. But you can see the length to which God went to set the boundaries, the rules, the commandments, all the things he did. And we know because they were fallen, sinful human beings, there's no way they could do it. And that's why ultimately God had to step in. God had to step in and send his perfect son, his only son, to be our substitute, our sacrifice for our salvation. So that's the real meaning. So just to set up where we'll go next week, we'll move to Deuteronomy on page 6, and I want to just emphasize there's four sections to this. I break them down between the three addresses of Moses. The first one is basically most of the first four chapters. The second one is pretty lengthy. First one I describe as a preamble and a historical prologue, and we find in the first words of Deuteronomy chapter 1:1, we find where the meaning of Deuteronomy came from, the meaning of the book. And in Hebrew, that book is Darium, and Darium is a word for these are the words. These are the words. Dabar. Dabar means word in Hebrew. And so Deuteronomy came from the Pentateuch, the Hebrew, from Hebrew to Greek translation. And that word has kind of a Greek origin, and it means something a little bit different. So anyway. So just breaking this down, this is how we'll break it up, and I'll spend a little time on some of what I would think are the most important parts of this book. There's some powerful prophecy in it, I believe. I believe we still should relate to it, and those that want to have the church replace Israel in God's plan, I don't think you have to go any further than chapter 30. Of Deuteronomy, as God promised eternally, promised to Israel. And then that was done in the books of the law and the books of Moses. So we'll touch on those things and get through those. And then at the end, the last bullet point is the death of Moses. When I've taught on this before, I've had some people question whether God really buried Moses. Did Moses really die? Well, it says he died. Now, whether Joshua wrote the ending to this after Moses died, or whether God gave Moses the word of his death and Moses wrote it, that's what I think, according to God's direction. Because God was already telling him earlier, we see back here in Numbers, that you'll be gathered to your people. And that's the term that was used to those guys. So I think we'll be able to start on Deuteronomy next week and hopefully take a few weeks to get through that, and then we'll be able to move on to the rest of the age of the laws. Let's close our time today with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this day, this opportunity that you gather us together in your word, to study your word. In some ways, maybe question what the traditions for understanding your word have been, and question without disputing your word, because we know your word is truth. It's just that sometimes as humans, we don't have the ability and the historical information to go back and define absolutely. So we study the totality of your word, and we just ask for continued guidance of the Holy Spirit to guide us to the truth and greater understanding. Help us, Lord, to stand up for the truth. Help us to promote your word as a place that people can go for the truth in this mixed up, crazy world that we're in. So I just ask for your Holy Spirit to guide those that need to seek the truth, want to know the truth, but are going to all the wrong places. So Lord, we thank you for those that yet need to be called by the Holy Spirit to come into the body of Christ, to be born again, to be a believer in Christ, to take you at your word, and know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you, Father, except through him. So help us to understand more and more the totality of your word, and come to that point in our life where when somebody asks us, why do you believe this? Why do you believe it? And how strong is your belief? That we can give our testimony. We can encourage them to study for themselves. Be ready to answer their questions if they have it. So help us to be purveyors of the truth. We're sharing the truth with others. So we thank you ahead of time now for a time of worship. Thank you for this opportunity to be in this place this day, to share in the music that's played and sung, to share in the word that's shared, and the message that Raymond will have for us this day. And just pray for the fellowship that we have. Thank you ahead of time also for the prayers that will be lifted up, knowing that you already know what those prayers are. We're already ready to answer those in your timing. So we thank you, Lord, ahead of time for all that we will experience in our time of worship. And we just ask for your blessing, your presence, that the Holy Spirit will move and fill people in this place so as they hear and receive your word, that it may motivate them to make a change in their life and seek the truth in your word. Pray in Jesus' name.